Turn, please, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians, please, in chapter 1 and verse 22. Last night when I was lying in bed, it wasn't so much that I was meditating in Scripture as listening, I thought, to rain. When I got up this morning and walked out onto the veranda and saw puddles of water, I didn't know whether it was Graylin or Ross who'd finally found the answer to the rain problem. But will they please, please, when they pray, make it clear that the rain must come in the night and not in the day, until Friday, when I will have left the island. Thank you. Philippians chapter 1, please, and verse 22. Coming in at the center of the verse, what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. That's all we purpose reading from the Scriptures. And we have read about Paul's dilemma. Paul found himself in a situation where he was undecided which of two options he would choose if the decision rested with him. Which of the two he would literally take to himself. On the one hand, there was death. The prospect of being, as he put it, with Christ. On the other, there was life, and the opportunities for service that that presented him. And the way he puts it at the beginning of verse 23 is, I am in a strait betwixt the two. Wasn't the first man in the Bible to be in a strait, undecided like that? I was thinking of David, in 2 Samuel 24. He'd numbered the people. The prophet had come and said, the Lord gives you the choice of punishments. You can have 3 years famine. You can have 3 months at the mercy of your enemy's swords. Or you can have 3 days pestilence. And David was confronted with the decision. And the prophet said to him, now advise what answer I shall return to him that sent me. I have to report back, you know, he says. And David said this, I am in a great strait. But there's a big difference between David and Paul. David couldn't decide which was the lesser evil. This man can't decide which is the greater good. The options that face him, being with Christ or continuing in his service. He says, I am in a strait. And that word literally means, I am restricted on two sides. I have pressure bearing upon me from two sides. He felt a tug in two directions and at the same time. Now, the apostle at this time, physically, was in bonds. He was in imprisonment. You will read in verse 7. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 16, the words, my bonds. He is in bonds pending trial. He's waiting to appear before Caesar to argue his case. And I would suggest that Paul is chained, literally, to two Roman soldiers. You may remember in Acts chapter 12, verse 6, we read that the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. It was the practice to chain the prisoner to two men. This word straight here, it is used throughout the Greek Old Testament for somebody being held in custody, for somebody being kept in charge. It's used here in Luke chapter 22, verse 63 of our Lord Jesus, that those that held him, they mocked him, they smote him. And I believe that as Paul looks at these two chains, one on either hand, that fasten him to two men who at different times, I suppose, inevitably pulled him in two directions, he saw mirrored his spiritual predicament, that his physical predicament suggested to him something of what he faced spiritually, a pull in two directions at the same time. He was torn between the two, mentally, and he's not able to decide whether he would remain or whether he would depart. But he doesn't need to, because in the end, the choice is not his. The decision does not rest with Paul, nor did it rest with Caesar. Nor was Paul's fate, nor the outcome of the trial to be decided by Nero. Paul believed, as we will see, that whether he was released or not depended upon a decision made in heaven. And in fact, the decision had already been made. As we've read together this morning, he says in verse 25, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy and faith." This man knew the outcome of his trial before Nero had even heard his name. This man believed that already God had decided the outcome of the trial. You see, he looked at the needs of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and the girl that had been freed from the spirit of Python. And as Paul thought of this, the Spirit of God convinced him that for their sakes he was going to continue here. Now, that consideration would never have weighed with Caesar. Paul isn't telling us here that he believes Caesar will have favor upon him. The last thing Caesar would have been concerned about when Paul appeared before him was the spiritual well-being of Christians in Europe, Philippi. That's not something that's going to count heavily with Caesar, but it registered in heaven. That was the need, and Paul is convinced that the Lord is going to leave him here. He is, he says, confidently persuaded, that's the word of verse 25, and it's the second time he's used it. He used it in verse 6. He was confidently persuaded there that the one who'd begun a good work in them was going to bring it to completeness in time for the day of Jesus Christ. But Paul is convinced of two things. He's convinced, number one, that God is going to see through to completion the work he's begun in them. And he's convinced, number two, that he has a role to play in that. He's convinced that he is necessary for their spiritual progress. Now, the first thing I want you to note tonight, this morning, boy, it is early. The first thing I want you to note this morning is Paul's faith. Faith that is directed to the providence and sovereignty of God. He believes that his life is in the control of God, and the outcome of his trial is decided not by the whim and fancy of an emperor, not by whether he enjoyed his grits that morning, but whether or not God has decided that he is to be freed. That is why Paul, when writing to Philemon a little bit later, only a short time, he says in verse 22 of that lovely little letter, "Prepare me withal a lodging, for I trust through your prayers to be granted to you." His faith lay in God and the power of the prayer of men like Philemon. That's why in chapter 2 of this letter, he talks about sending Timothy And then he says in verse 24, "And I trust in the Lord that I also shall myself come shortly." I trust in the Lord, not in the whim and fancy of Caesar. Believed it would be in the result of prayer. Whence comes that confidence? Where has Paul learnt that his life is in the control of God? He's learnt it every step of the way that's brought him to Rome. He has been taught it time after time while he has been at Rome. You go back into the book of Acts and follow his journey. I'm just going to pick one or two incidents. And I'm starting in chapter 23, and the man has a big problem. He was nearly torn apart in the Jewish council as the Pharisees and Sadducees fought each other, thanks to something he said. And the chief captain of the Roman chief captain had intervened and had Paul taken into the fort. Now the next day, very early, the Jews got together, or at least over 40 of them, and they hatched a plot. They decided that they would lie in ambush and have Paul exposed to them, and they would kill him. And these 40-plus Jews took an oath on themselves. They said that they would be cursed of God, that God would place them under an anathema unless they killed Paul. They were in earnest, deadly earnest, these Jews. They wanted him dead. And their plot was this. The conspiracy amounted to this, that they were going to put the chief priests and elders up to going to the Roman chief captain and saying, "We haven't finished asking questions of this man yet, and that we might the more fully understand the case, we want him brought down from the fortress to our council chamber, and they would lie in wait that when Paul came, they would waylay him." Now, it was a pretty good plot, but it didn't work, because Paul's nephew heard about it. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how he heard. Perhaps Luke never knew. Certainly, we'll never know here. But that nephew went into the prison and saw Paul. Paul called the centurion and said, "Take this young man to the chief captain now." When he went to the chief captain, when he arrived to the chief captain, the Bible says that he took him by the hand and led him aside privately. And that suggests to me the fact that he held the lad's hand, that he was a very young lad. I don't believe he was in his 20s. I believe he was a young boy. And on his shoulders rested the life of Paul. He went in, he told the chief captain what's up, 40-plus Jews. And the chief captain said, "Look, you can go. Don't you worry about a thing. But don't you tell anyone what you told me." Then he said, "Two centurions, now." They stood there and he said, "I want 200 infantrymen, I want 200 foot soldiers, I want 200 spearmen, and 70 cavalry, here, third hour of the night." And Paul went from Jerusalem to Caesarea. At least he went most of the way with an armed bodyguard of 470 men. The chief captain obviously took no chances. He was going to outnumber those Jews nearly 12-1. And then when he got on a safe journey, the men on foot returned, and the cavalry accompanied Paul all the way. Oh, Paul was learning that God is in control of his life. You know, the Jews could have saved themselves an awful lot of problems if they'd known one thing. If they'd only known that in the night between the time he stood before the council and the time they plotted against his life, the Lord had come to Paul. And he said, "Be of good courage, Paul. As you've borne witness for me in Jerusalem, so you shall bear witness also for me at Rome." I tell you, when the Lord says that, the Jews needn't bother. 40 of them or 40,000 of them, it wouldn't have made a scrap of difference. The one who had the power in heaven and earth given his word. Things were even worse when you come to the beginning of chapter 25. Much worse. Change of governor, new man on the scene, Porcius Festus. Porcius Festus spent 3 days in Caesarea, the Roman administrative center of the area, and then he went up to Jerusalem. Now the Jews decide this is our chance to get Paul. And they ask Porcius Festus, I think it's verse 3 of chapter 25, a favor. And it was this. Look, they said, you're a new man, you've just come all this way, there's this troublesome character down in Jerusalem, down in Caesarea, bring him here to Jerusalem and judge him here. You've come this way, well, have him brought now and sit in judgment here at Jerusalem. Now, this was, in fact, a very dangerous situation for Paul. They lay in wait on the way to kill him, it says. They're still at it. His predecessor, that's Porcius Festus' predecessor, a chap, for some odd reason given the name Felix, this man had, the last thing he had done, was left Paul in prison, we're told this, Acts 24, verse 27, I'm not making it up, because he wanted to do the Jews, English Bible, a pleasure, same word as favor in chapter 25, verse 3, he wanted to do the Jews a favor. So his predecessor's been in the habit of doing them favors. So they assume Porcius Festus will do them the favor. All they want is Paul to be brought from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And Porcius Festus said no. Now, why he said no, I've no idea. Perhaps he got out of bed the wrong side. I don't know. Luke didn't know. All that matters is Porcius Festus said no. In a few days' time, I intend going back. I'll judge him there. It was a good 8 or 9 days, Luke observed, before he eventually got clear and went back to Caesarea. When he got there, trial convened. Porcius Festus had said to the Jews, you want to accuse him? You send men with me. They did that. They put their charges, Paul made his defense, and Porcius Festus said to Paul, listen to the Bible, desiring to do the Jews a favor, will you go to Jerusalem and be judged before me there? It's remarkable. His predecessor does them favors, and now he wants to do them a favor, and he's willing to take Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But at that critical moment, when they wanted the favor, and they wanted the very favor that now he's prepared to give them, he said no. Now Paul knows the situation. And Paul says to Porcius Festus, this is where I belong, I'm a Roman citizen, and I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going to Jerusalem for anyone. But he couldn't have done that at the beginning of chapter 25 because he didn't know about the plot. He knew nothing. His nephew can't help him. No one can help him except the one in whose hand every circumstance of his life was contained. And Paul proved that the Lord was in control. He's gone through a shipwreck. He's shaken a viper into the fire. On the way to Rome, he hath proved, he has traced the hand of God. Time after time, he's in control. So his faith is directed to the providence, sovereignty of God. He says this to them. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance, your progress, your advance in faith and in joy. Now, I always link that with verse 12. It's important to do that. I would have you understand, brethren, he says to them, that the things which have happened to me have turned out rather to the furtherance, to the progress, to the advance of the gospel. That Paul is convinced that not only has God been in control of his life getting into Rome, but that his presence in Rome, the fact he's there and what he's achieved when he's been there, that has contributed to the progress of the gospel. And he says this as you put verse 12 with verse 25 and stick them together. He says, I believe that the God who overruled my imprisonment for the progress of the gospel is now able to overrule my release for the progress of you Philippian believers in the faith. And verses 13 to 20 are concerned with the ways in which Paul discovered that his imprisonment at Rome had contributed to the progress of the gospel. And he starts in verse 13 by telling us that the gospel has penetrated to places it could never have reached if he'd never been in prison. My bonds have been manifest as being in Christ. Well, it says in the palace, I think, the English Bible. Literally, it is to the praetorium. There was a select guard, imperial guard, known as a praetorium guard. They provide these two men every day to Paul to imprison him. And Paul is saying, listen, when these men stand either side of me, I don't talk about the weather. I give them one thing, and when they leave my cell, they know this. That man is not here because he is a murderer. That man is not here because he is a rebel. That man is here because of Christ. His bonds were manifest as being in Christ, and countless of the Praetorian Guard had gone away with a gospel message ringing in their ears. They could never have heard it, Paul says, if it hadn't been that I'm in prison here in Rome. When in chapter 4, verse 22, he refers to those of Caesar's household who salute you, I wonder whether perhaps some of them were now in Christ because of Paul's influence when he was in Rome. Not only that, verse 14 down to verse 20, he tells us how his present situation in prison has contributed to the furtherance of the gospel in that it has incited and stimulated other Christians to preach. Now, Paul is aware, he's a realist, he is aware that people are preaching from mixed motives. It's not all pure. Yes, there are those, and no doubt he prays God for them, who preach Christ out of goodwill, out of love for him, knowing that he was set for the defense of the gospel. And these good brethren reason something like this. There's a great need here. Now, if Paul was at liberty, Paul would go into the synagogue and preach. If Paul was at liberty, he would be in the marketplace. He would be in the local school teaching, but he's not. He's in prison. So, brethren, we'll do it. Now, those men did it for love and goodwill toward Paul. But there were others, he says, who do it out of envy and rivalry. There were actually people in Philippi. Sorry, there were people in Rome who reasoned like this. For some reason, they had it in for Paul. They had something against him. He's in prison. He can't preach, but we can. We can go and secure the converts which he would have secured. And when he hears about it, my, it'll rub salt into the wound. Not only can't he win converts, but he'll find that we're winning them. And they thought they could inflict injury and hurt on Paul by preaching Christ and seeing people saved, because he couldn't do it. And they couldn't have been more wrong. Because as Paul says, whether it's the one or the other, Christ is preached, and I rejoice, and I'm determined, he says, to keep rejoicing, that Christ is being preached. They thought that Paul shared the same jealous, envious feelings that governed their hearts, and they missed the mark completely. And Paul was over the moon because people were being saved, even through such men. Then he says to them that Christ being preached, people being saved, This sort of thing works to my salvation. You may say, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means simply, it will be to my advantage. It is in my best interests. Why is that, Paul? Because my interests are his interests. My only concern, he says, is that Christ should be magnified. And so as far as I'm concerned, it's only advantage to me that people are being saved. He looks to the future and he says, now, as always, that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. I tell you, when I read those words, they set me back on my heels. He doesn't even say that I might magnify Christ. You see, that would put Paul too much in the front. That Christ might be magnified in my body. But the expression that hits me is that now as always, Christ magnified. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, speaking concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, told us how these men made broad their phylacteries and how they, I'm quoting his words, enlarge the borders of their garments. That word enlarge is the same word as the word magnify here in verse 20. I want Christ made large. That's what Paul's saying. It's a very useful use of this very word. Back in the Greek Old Testament in Daniel 2, verse 48, then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, made Daniel a great man. And Paul's ambition is that Christ should be made large and great in his ministry and in his life. Now, as always. That must rank as one of the most amazing claims that any man has ever made. Now, as always. It's not just a sudden impulse. It's not that now and again I reach a spiritual plane where I want nothing else but Christ magnified. This man is saying that ever since on the Damascus Road, I looked into his face and said, Lord, what will you have me do? That from that moment to this, over 30 years of my life, I have wanted not for one moment anything else but Christ magnified. No, my spiritual experience is not an up and a down. It's not that I have a resolution which I fulfill for a time and then I fail and it lapses. Now, as always, Christ magnified in my body, whether life or death. That's my first point. Paul's faith, directed to the sovereignty and providence of God. Every part of his life came within the range of his God's control. Second point, I want you to notice Paul's hope. And that takes us, of course, down to verse 23. I am in a strait betwixt two. Literally, I am in a strait betwixt the two. What two? Well, the two I've just been talking about in verses 20 to 22. Life and death. And Paul proceeds to explain what both of those things mean to him. Whatever life and death mean to other men, to me, as far as I am concerned, he says, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Christ. My only motive, my only ambition, my only inspiration, my only goal, all my energy, all my ability, all my time dedicated to Christ. That's what he's saying. And to die? Well, to have died, he wrote. Paul wasn't looking forward to the sword, which one day would sever his head not far from Rome. But what he thought of was what followed. That blessed experience that came after. To have died is only advantage. It is gain. So he says, therefore I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. A desire. Do you know that's a very, very weak translation of the word he used? That word occurs 37 times in your New Testament. And 34 times it is translated either lust or concupiscence. And Paul here is not talking about a half-hearted, cool desire that if it suits the Lord, he'd go and be with him. He is talking about something that's passionate, red-hot, that burns into his soul. The man's on fire as he thinks of the prospect of being with Christ. It lifts him up, and the man's soul is inspired by this. It's a passionate desire to be with Christ. Always contrast this in my mind with something you read about King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. You remember when Isaiah came into him, said, put your house in order, you're going to die and not live. And Hezekiah, we're told, he put his face to the wall, and he prayed, and he wept sore. He didn't want to die. He wasn't over-enthusiastic about this at all. And God granted him 15 years extension. You see, Hezekiah as a Jew, with relatively unclear ideas of what lay beyond the grave, this was where his blessings were. The zone of his blessings were here. And he preferred to stay here, if you don't mind, Lord, I don't want to go. But Paul isn't like that. Paul has had the curtain pulled back. Paul has this vision of Christ waiting for him in glory, and he's ready to go. The man wants to go. He wants to depart, he says, and to be with Christ. That word depart, some of the scholars tell us at length, that it's used in many contexts outside the Bible. It's used about loosing the moorings of a boat. It's used to describe the taking the baggage off a beast of burden. It's used for breaking camp for the Romans, that they would up their pegs from their tents and be on the move. Well, that's all very well. I don't think Paul had any of those things particularly in mind. What matters is this. He chose a word other than death. It's as if Paul is saying to us, for us as Christians, you know, it hardly merits the word death. I have a longing to depart, to cut free from here, and to be with Christ. You see, he lives. He became dead, he lives forever. He's got the keys of death and the grave. He's broken the power of death for the believer. Hardly merits the name anymore, Paul is saying to us. And to be with Christ. Now I wouldn't have blamed Paul if he had said, I have a desire to depart and be away from earth. I've had enough of the care of the churches. I've suffered my quota. I want out of this prison and these chains and these men. But he didn't. Paul's not interested in what he leaves behind. He's captured the vision of the destination, of the terminus. His eye is on Christ, departing to be with Christ. There were men in the Bible who wanted to die because of what they would leave behind. You might think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, who crawls under his juniper tree and he prays. Listen to the man. It's enough, O Lord. Take away my life. I am not better than my fathers. Take away my life, Lord. You think of Jonah in chapter 4 of his book. As Jonah sits to watch the fate of Nineveh, and he says this, O Lord, take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Now these were odd men. When you think of Elijah, he has preached on Carmel. He has seen people seemingly change for the better and then discover that it's so shallow and superficial and nothing really has been done of any great depth. And when Jezebel threatens him, he flees for his life and he says to the Lord, Lord, I'm throwing the towel in. I'm a failure. I'm no better than my fathers. Look at Jonah. He's sitting there watching a city, frightened out of his wits that his preaching has succeeded, that they have repented and they're going to be spared. And you've got one prophet who wants to go to heaven because he has failed, and one prophet who wants to go to heaven because he has succeeded. Hence the saying, there's no pleasing preachers. I'm the exception. To depart, no, not and leave behind the problems, but to be with Christ. I discovered last night when I was reading through my Greek New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5, you know the verse which tells us that we shall be absent from the body, present with the Lord, or at home with the Lord. And I discovered that literally that expression means, and this is what Paul said, that we are absent, we are away from the body, to come home to the Lord. That's what he said. To come home to the Lord. What a lovely expression. I think of how in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about what happens when Christ comes. And he reaches the climax in these words. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we always. It's the same word as always here in verse 20. While I'm in this world, he says, always Christ magnified in my body. And when I'm in the other world, always with the Lord. Paul wanted to be with Christ. Many of us have far more comfortable situations than Paul, and we've lost something of the sharpness and the joy of that hope. But he wants to be, he has this passionate longing to be with Christ. And you can sum up the hope of the Christian in just three expressions. With Christ, like Christ, and see Christ. That's how the New Testament really describes our hope. I was telling one of the brethren here sometime in the last fortnight, I can't quite remember who or when, about David and Absalom in 2 Samuel 14. Oh, it's a great passage. When Absalom is brought back to David, David says to Joab, he can come back to his own home, but he shall not see the king's face. And you read, that's 2 Samuel 14, you read then, on two occasions in the verses that follow, that Absalom saw not the king's face. And after 2 full years, the scripture says, he sent messengers to Joab. And Joab didn't do anything, and he sent messengers again, and nothing happened, so Absalom set fire to the barley field of Joab, and Joab was at his front door within, I suppose, about 30 minutes, wanting to know what was up. And listen to the words of Absalom. Why have I come from Geshur? It was good for me that I'd been there still. Let me see the king's face. Look, I've got the royal city. Fine. I have access to the royal houses. Fine. But I want to see the king. I was telling his brother that John in his writings He talks about the city, pure gold. He writes about the house, my Father's house, the Lord said. But your hope and mine is not the city, and it's not the house. We want to see the King. What does Revelation 22 say? His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Not going to see my face, we're going to see his face. That's the Christian's hope, and that's how Paul defines his heaven. Now he says, you know that being with Christ is literally much more better. Very clumsy language, but boy, it gets it over. It is much more better. Verse, so that's how it's used, to be with Christ. And when I read that, I say to myself, better than what, Paul? What are you talking about? To be with Christ, which is far better. Better than the prison? Well, it was certainly better than his prison. Better than you deserve. Oh, it was that. This man knows himself to be less than the least of all the saints. This man knows himself to be the chief of sinners. So to be with Christ is better than anything he's ever deserved. It's better than anything we've deserved. This man could say, it's better not only than what I deserve, it's better than anything I've ever imagined. You remember the incident with Solomon and the Queen of Sheba? She came and she saw it all and she said to Solomon, the half was not told me. There's not one of us that gets into heaven that is not going to say that. The half is not told me. But here in Philippians 1, it's not that it's better than my present circumstances. It's not that it's better than I deserve. It's not that it's better than I imagine. He is saying it is better than serving Christ here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is advantage. And Paul is saying this, listen, I serve Christ, and there's nothing better in the whole universe than serving Christ. The only thing that's better than serving Christ is being with Christ. So he's got a hope in his heart. My third point. Well, you can guess the heading, but you probably can't find it in the text. He has faith. He has hope. And Paul has love. He has faith directed to the providence of God. He has love directed to the person of Christ. He has hope directed to the person of Christ. And he has love that is directed to the saints of Philippi. You say, where do you get that? You're reading that in. I didn't see that in those verses. Did you not? Paul's faith has scaled his Mount Pisgah. He's got out Faith's telescope, and he's looked into the land. He has captured in his heart the prospect of being with Christ. And there's no man on earth of the day better equipped than Paul to know what it is like to be with Christ, why he was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise itself, to see things that he couldn't utter. This man has had his appetite whetted. He's longing to be with Christ. He's got this passionate desire to be with the Lord that loved him and gave himself for him, to see him again face to face. And yet he thinks of Lydia and the jailer, the young girl, and Euodias and Syntyche, and all the rest. And he sets up a set of balances, some scales, and he says, look, on the one side I have placed my hope of being with Christ. Oh, it thrills my heart to think that I'm going to depart and be with Jesus. That goes on one side of the scale. And in the other side, he says, I have placed your need, the fact that you need me.
here on earth.
And do you know, he says, when I look at the scales, they're horizontal. I am in a strait betwixt two. What I should choose, I know not. I know the decision's been made for me elsewhere, but if God gave me the decision, brethren, he says, I honestly don't know which of the two I would choose. How greatly Paul must have loved these people, that he is prepared to stay out of heaven for their sakes. Where do you think he learnt that? He didn't learn that in the school of the Pharisees. He learnt that at the feet of the one of whom he writes in chapter 2. Remember what he says about him in chapter 2? You shouldn't look at your own things, he says. You should be looking at the things of others. And he directs them to the mind of Christ, who for the sake of others was prepared to forsake heaven for a time. And he's learned at his feet. And now in chapter 1 he says, brethren, for the sake of others, I am prepared to forgo heaven for a time. Great man. He loved them that much. Chapter 2 he talks about himself again. Verse 17. What's it he says? Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy. What that means is, brethren, I'm prepared to be a martyr. I'm prepared to die. If it does you any good at all, I'm prepared to be the drink offering on top of the sacrifice. I'll willingly die if that will benefit you one iota. And the Philippians woke up to the fact that they've got a man who's prepared to go on living for them in chapter 1. And a man who'll die for them in chapter 2. I wonder what that did to Eudeus and Syntyche. As they thought of the danger with which they imperiled the safety of the church and the unity of the church, to find they've got a man there in Rome who'll stay out of heaven just for their sake. And he learnt that from Christ. He says in verse 8, I long after you all, with the bowels, with the very affections of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ worked in Paul, sat at his feet, and he loved them. So then, as we finish, Paul's confident expectation that he was going to continue living, his faith. Paul's passionate longing that he should depart this life and be with Christ, his hope. Paul's wavering indecision between the two, the fact that he can't make up his mind which of the two he would go for. We learn something of his love that was directed toward these people. Three things. Do I trust God with my life?